At this time, we're going to read a passage of Scripture from Jeremiah, Jeremiah 32, verses 36 through 41. Jeremiah 32, beginning at verse 36. Now therefore thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city of which you say, it is given into the hand of the king of Babylon by sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them from all the countries to which I drove them in my anger and my wrath and in great indignation. I will bring them back to this place, and I will make them dwell in safety, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. I will rejoice in doing them good, and I will plant them in this land in faithfulness, with all my heart and all my soul. Here ends our reading. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of studying your word, both in detail and in broad themes, and we pray, Lord, that we would come to know you better. Your character, your way of working, your attitude towards us as we study these scriptures and their implications for us tonight. We pray, Father, that the truth would be spoken. We pray that it would convince us and have a spiritually beneficial impact on us. We pray that there would be not a puffing up with knowledge, but instead a giving of praise to you who cause us to persevere. We pray it in Christ. Amen. Okay, tonight we are talking about the perseverance of the saints. We have these past few Sunday nights, starting on Reformation Sunday, been talking about one of our great treasured heritages from the Reformation and from the churches that were built up out of the Reformation. We've been talking about the so-called five points of Calvinism or doctrines of grace, especially fitting in view not only of Reformation Sunday, which began this series, but also in view of the fact that this year is the 400th anniversary of the convening of the Synod of Dort. The Synod of Dort was that great international council of scholars and pastors which answered a new strain of error which had cropped up within the Reformed churches and answered it definitively, answered those five remonstrances by the followers of Jacob Arminius. And the work of the Council of Dort and the five points of the Council of Dort have become all the more important to us as Arminianism has, with its appeal to human assumptions, and let's face it, sometimes human pride, as Arminianism has become the default theology of so much of the Christianity that we know, most of evangelicalism, as we might label it. These five points, once you put them into English and rearrange them a little bit from how Dort had them, spell out the memorable acronym TULIP. And kids, you remember, I hope now, what all five of those are. T is total depravity. The U is unconditional election. The L is for limited atonement. The I is for irresistible grace. And tonight we're talking about the P, the perseverance of the saints. For most of those five points, the main thing you need to understand and the main thing being argued for by this great Synod of Dort is the adjective, right? Total depravity, as opposed to partial depravity, but you know, you're not that bad. You can at least make an informed decision. You at least have your free will. No, total depravity. You are thoroughly affected by sin, and you need God to intervene. Unconditional election. Every honest reader of the Bible sees election there, but are you the reason why God chose you, or is God the reason why God chose you? Your election is unconditional on anything you've done. It has its origin in God. Limited atonement. That was the question about whom Jesus specifically substituted himself for as a sacrifice. Was it for a specific or limited number of people so that it could be an effective sacrifice that actually paid our debts? That's what Dort said. There are unfortunately very many who think that Jesus merely offered a partial or hypothetical sacrifice for everybody equally, and then it's up to you to finish that salvation by making the right choice. Then irresistible grace. We said that the converting grace of the Holy Spirit is irresistible. That was the point of contention. Can you say no? Or does God always, always bring his purposes to pass? Does he always break down unbelief? When he comes to you with that powerful summons to believe in Jesus Christ, does that summons happen? Does the word of the Lord always come to pass? We said, yes, it does. And grace, therefore, is irresistible. Now, tonight, there's not an adjective so much that's at issue here. We're talking about the perseverance of the saints. What does that mean? Well, perseverance means you keep going, right, kids? You persevere, you keep on. And the idea with perseverance, then, is that you keep on being a Christian. You keep on believing and repenting. You keep on following the Lord Jesus. You're not going to quit. Once you're saved, you're not going to become lost again. Now, there are a number of passages in Scripture that make this very plain to us. We have, on other occasions, talked at length about Romans chapter 8, which teaches that those whom God foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that Jesus would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom God predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. In other words, everyone whom God is at work in now will be glorified. They will reach the end of the race. They will win the fight. They will go to heaven. Nothing separates us from the love of God in Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul goes on to say in that very passage of Romans 8. Can anything separate us from God's love? Given how much the Father loves us, given what Jesus has done for us, can anything pull us away from God? No. And that no is an important part of what we're talking about tonight. Perseverance. Real saints, true Christians, will persevere. They will keep going all the way until heaven. John chapter 10 is another important text that teaches us this idea of the saints of God, real Christian believers, persevering. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." And he says, "My Father who has given those sheep to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand, and I and the Father are one," he says. So, Jesus' sheep don't go into his hand and out of his hand. They're not among his people, then not among his people, back and forth. No. If you belong to Jesus now, you belong to Jesus forever. And he makes sure that it is so. No one can take you out of his hands. And then the text we read is a call to worship tonight. 1 Peter chapter 1 also raises some of the ideas we need to understand perseverance. We were told in 1 Peter 1 that our inheritance in heaven as believers is imperishable. It's not sort of hypothetical, well, we'll see whether you make it or not. God already says, and God already knows, and God makes sure that you will make it to heaven. And that's why a place is already prepared for you. We were told specifically in verse 5 of that chapter that we are being guarded. By God's power, we are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. And then you may have heard another one of the important Bible verses that teaches us that God's true people, that saints, persevere in Elder Robson's prayer this evening. He made reference to Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, where the Apostle Paul says, "I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." So, real Christians stay Christians. That's the basic idea that we're talking about tonight. And you might say, well, what do we persevere in? And there are lots of images the Bible gives us for the Christian life, like running a race, or as Paul speaks about with Timothy, fighting a good fight, or Jude might say, you keep the faith, that is, you hold fast to the sound doctrine that's been passed down to you. But basically, all we mean when we talk about Christians or real Christians, saints of God, persevering, all we mean is that they keep on doing the things they started with. Your Christian life started with faith and repentance. Faith and repentance. Faith meaning you trusted Jesus Christ to save you from your sins. and you repented, you suddenly realized how awful your sin was and how it displeased God, and you wanted to be clean from it and freed from it, and you said, I don't want that anymore. You wanted to turn your back on sin and fight against sin. We're saying you will keep on believing and keep on repenting from now all the way until you meet God face to face. Now, we keep saying real Christians or true believers or saints, and that's important because there are a lot of warnings in the Bible and a lot of pictures in the Bible of people who said they were Christians, who might have looked like saints for a while but really weren't on the inside. And in fact, the Bible gives us some powerful warnings against falling away from God or against denying the gospel. For example, one of the very famous ones is in Hebrews chapter 6, which says, it is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. So that text warns us about falling away when you've had some very powerful spiritual privileges, you might fall away. And that's a denial of Jesus that is so terrible that you won't be brought back to a real faith and repentance. Hebrews 10 gives us a similar warning. There are a variety of these kinds of passages that tell us that if we turn away from Jesus Christ, that we are in big trouble. And so does that mean that real believers might be lost? Well, we have to remember the solution that the Bible itself gives us. The Bible interprets the Bible. And in 1 John, we learn that something like this had been happening amongst John's own people. And he says that they left from us, they went out from us, because they were not really part of us. He's talking about people who looked like Christians, sounded like Christians. They convinced everybody, including the Apostle John, that they were Christians. For a time, they seemed like some of the best Christians around, and they were teaching other Christians. But in due time, they proved themselves to be fake on the inside. Of course, a very famous example of this is Judas Iscariot, who for a long time followed Jesus, who followed Jesus so faithfully and so well to the outward appearance that people didn't even know when he was right on the cusp of betraying Jesus Christ that he was the one. Judas, of course, turns out to be fake on the inside. He turns out not to be a saint. So the Bible warns us that you can look like a Christian, sound like a Christian, and yet not turn out to be genuinely with the Lord. The perseverance of the saints is talking about real believers, real saints. And you say, well, why do all these apostasy texts, all these warnings exist? Well, for one thing, they exist to help explain these sort of defections. I mean, isn't it helpful to know, as you see people, sometimes kids, we see this and it's so sad, people who grow up saying that they're Christians, people who grow up, maybe they make a profession of faith or they sing along in church or they go to Sunday school and they grow up and they just quit on God and they just don't ever want to come back and they're bored with Jesus and they're unbelievers now. And you see that, and don't you want some kind of explanation of what's going on? And the Bible gives you that explanation, not only in 1 John, but also if you look again at Hebrews chapter 6. It is possible to have a powerful taste and a powerful experience, even, you know, in the case of Judas Iscariot, preaching the gospel, working miracles, and yet not really be changed on the inside, not have real faith and repentance to start with. It's helpful to know that that kind of thing happens so you won't be unsettled, scared. You won't start to doubt God or doubt the scriptures when you see them. But another reason those apostasy passages are in the Bible is so that you will be motivated to persevere. Because tonight we're not just talking about God protecting and guarding you. We're talking about the fact that God causes you to do something. Causes you to keep on fighting and keep on running, keep on believing and keep on repenting. These apostasy texts work on you as warnings, and God gives you ears to hear them and say, oh, I don't want to be like that. I don't want to be like those whose hearts get hardened and can't be renewed to repentance. I don't want to be like those who waste all their privileges, their spiritual opportunities. I don't want to be like those who just coast through and drift off and then eventually have my heart hardened. No, I want to fight against my sin, and I want to learn more about Jesus. And so they explain what's happening, and they motivate those who have ears to hear them. Now, maybe you're wondering, well, how do I tell the difference then between real Christians and fake Christians? If that's part of what's at issue here with the perseverance of the saints, not the perseverance of everybody who says, Lord, Lord. We're talking about the perseverance of real saints. How can I tell the difference between those who are true and those who are false? Well, I think the parable of the soils that Jesus gives to us, like in Mark chapter 4 and other Gospels, is a helpful explanation. Jesus talks to us about how those who appear to be Christians but really aren't on the inside, how they can be driven by a kind of momentary enthusiasm, and they're all about their feelings, and then when feelings turn against them or their circumstances turn against them and there's persecutions, Jesus says, or the worries of the world, or when they just tire out, they fall away. But look, regardless of how they get exposed as fakes or not, you know what Jesus keeps coming back to in that parable of the soils? How you tell real from fake? It's fruit. The real ones bear fruit. They grow up to have actual outcome from their new life in Jesus Christ. And what is fruit? We're talking there about, well, the fruit of righteousness is the phrase in Philippians chapter 1. The fruit of obedience, of keeping God's commandments, not as a way to impress other people, not as a way to work up some credentials, not as a way to pat yourself on the back, but because you actually care about God, because you actually repent of your sin, you will start to see the fruit of repentance in your life. That's how you tell the difference between real and false. And I know that when you're looking at your own heart, there are other ways to be assured that you are genuinely a follower of God and you're not self-deluded. And we can talk about the Holy Spirit bearing witness with your spirit that you are a child of God, yes. And we can talk about the kind of syllogisms that go to the Bible and say, well, if God said this and I believe that, then it must be true, yes. But the thing the Bible talks about most for you to look at with yourself, and really the only thing the Bible gives you to look at with other people, is fruit. This is how we know that we know him. We keep his commandments, 1 John 2 verse 3 says. And so we're talking about people who are for real, who are saints, and you can tell because there is some difference in their life. Now, all of this, all like the rest of these doctrines of grace, are answers to something. There were people, there were university professors who had a theory of free will who in the 1600s, drawing on some ancient ideas amongst ethical philosophers, in the 1600s, these remonstrants or Arminians were saying something. What were they saying here? Well, they're saying very logically that if it was really all up to me in the first place to decide whether I was converted, to decide whether I was elected, to decide whether my sins were atoned for or not. If it was really up to me in the first place, why would it stop being up to me after I become a Christian? And so they are very logically and consistently continuing the idea that free will, human free will, overrules the sovereign plans of God. Now, what I find at the street level, and maybe you found this too, if you all have been in Arminian churches or have Arminian friends, is that even most Arminians can't stomach the idea that Christians can lose their salvation and fall away from the faith. And so, practically speaking, I tend to find a lot of one-point Calvinists. Maybe you do too. Sometimes it gets expressed as once saved, always saved. You know, somehow once I make that decision on my own, somehow God then removes from me the option to undo it or something. It really doesn't make much logical sense. But not only is there a lot of biblical evidence for the perseverance of the saints, also it is spiritually unnerving, even terrifying, to live without this reassurance that tomorrow morning you might wake up lost. The next time you sin, you have to start over at square one, maybe? That's a terrible place to be, and not even most Arminians can sustain that. But the reason why real hardcore historic Arminians have said, you can choose to lose your salvation and then maybe get saved again and lose it again an unknown number of times back and forth. The real problem they're having when they defend their ideas of free will at the expense of God's sovereignty. And really, this logical flaw, I think, is at the bottom of all of these things we've been talking about the last few weeks, is that Arminians don't have a very good doctrine of divine concurrence. The idea that your choices and God's choices are not mutually exclusive. Well, if I made the decision, it must not be God who made it. Or if God made the decision, then it's not my decision, I'm just a puppet or a robot. No, the biblical view, called concurrence, means that God works through causes and effects in the world, and specifically in this matter, he works through your choices and through the heart that he gives you. Some texts that teach this would be like Philippians 2, verse 13. It says, it is God who works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. So there's something at work in you that causes you to do the outcome that God wants. And then likewise, in Hebrews chapter 13, that's the famous benediction that so often follows the Lord's Supper for us. May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good thing that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. That's the great blessing and prayer that concludes the letter to the Hebrews. Just because God wills something doesn't mean you weren't also involved in willing it, and vice versa. Just because you willed something doesn't mean that God was excluded from the picture. No, you will keep on persevering. You will keep on choosing to believe and repent, just as you chose to believe and repent in the first place, because God's choices are being expressed through you. Not only through the change of heart that he gave you, but through all the cause and effect by which he governs your whole life, how you see and evaluate things, what you care about, what you cry about, what you long for. God is at work through all these things so that God's purposes are accomplished in your choices. So really, Arminians, I'm afraid, are trying to defend something that's not worth defending. A kind of free will that the scriptures don't teach, and that frankly, we as Christian believers don't need or want. Now, I don't have time to go through tonight and answer all the Arminian uses or misuses of certain passages of scripture, and I'm sure you've heard this kind of thing. You get into Bible ping pong, and well, I've got a verse that says this, and I've got a verse that says that. You just go back and forth. Let me just clear up a couple that come up when you're talking about perseverance of the saints and those who deny it and say, nope, real Christians can lose their salvation. One is to go to John 10, which we've already read tonight, the passage about God, Jesus' sheep being secure in his hands, and say, well, maybe even though no one else can peel you out of Jesus' hands, maybe you can choose to jump. Doesn't say nothing will stop you from choosing to leave Jesus' hands. Well, first of all, I hope you notice that that gaping loophole of your own corrupt heart, which is, by the way, deceitful and untrustworthy, as Jeremiah reminds us in Jeremiah 17, I hope you see that that blows apart the very reassurance that is supposed to be the point of John 10, right? It's not, you know, trying to make you insecure, but secure. And also, look again at the passage. What is Jesus saying there in John 10? I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. Not, they may or may not perish depending on the outcome of their own free choices. They never perish. And so to read into this the so-called option to jump out of Jesus' hand is contrary to the purpose of the text as well as the letter of the text. And then the challenge of the text comes to you as well. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. No one's able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Are you greater than the Father? Are you able to overrule his grip on you and his purposes for you? The great irreverence, the great blasphemy that I'm afraid is really at the core of the Arminian way of thinking is yes. It would have you be greater than the Father when it comes to his eternal purposes. But then that's not the teaching or the burden of John 10. Another one that I've heard Arminians bring up is Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, where Paul asks the Galatians about whether they're falling from grace. Have you fallen from grace? And that's sometimes read out of context then as the idea of, well, I can be in a state of grace or of salvation individually, and I can fall away from it. You know, I get some wrong ideas, or I wander off into sin, and I fall from grace. But that's not what Paul is addressing in the letter to Galatians. He's not talking about individuals losing their salvation. He's talking about a church losing the gospel. He's saying, I taught you guys the message of grace. I taught you that you received the Holy Spirit and all the other gifts of God, not through works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. And you're going to go ahead and make it all about circumcision and about dietary rules and all the other stuff now? You're falling away from the message of grace. You're not preaching that anymore. You're giving people burdens and legalism now. So that is not a proper use, an Arminian use of Galatians 5, verse 4. Well, we could do this all night, but just so you're prepared maybe for a couple of those. Now, let me ask this next. If, in fact, we are going to persevere, real Christians stay Christians. Real Christians keep on believing and keep on persevering. What is that based on? How can you be so sure? Well, Dort actually answered this for you. One of the sections of this doctrine, this is Dort's Head of Doctrine 5, Article 8, says that perseverance is not in consequence of believers' own merits or strength, but of God's free mercy. That's why they do not totally fall from faith and grace, nor continue and perish finally in their backslidings. In other words, real believers sometimes do have times of backsliding, but they don't stay in them. Which, with respect to themselves, you know, if they were left to their own devices, in other words, it's not only possible, but would undoubtedly happen. But with respect to God, such things as falling away permanently is utterly impossible, since his counsel cannot be changed, nor his promise fail, neither can the call according to his purpose be revoked, nor the merit, intercession, and preservation of Christ be rendered ineffectual, nor the sealing of the Holy Spirit be frustrated or obliterated. And then our Confession of Faith, which has a whole chapter on the subject of perseverance, chapter 17, also explains what it's based on in paragraph 2. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit and of the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace, from all which ariseth also the certainty and infallibility thereof. Okay, what's that saying? It's saying in both of those documents that there are four reasons, four bases for your security, for the certainty that you, believer, will persevere to the end. The first of them is God the Father choosing you and loving you. And think about it. If God has unconditionally elected you, would you suddenly say, well, nope, I can unelect myself? No. If you understand election, you understand perseverance. The second reason, in addition to God the Father loving you and choosing you, the second reason why you must and will persevere is that God the Son is interceding for you. He not only has paid the price of your redemption with his blood, but he continues to minister to you and for you in heaven. Right? That comes up in Romans chapter 8, which says that Christ Jesus, the one who died, is at the right hand of God and interceding for us. That's Romans 8:34. And I love the way it's illustrated in the book of Luke chapter 22, where in view of Peter's great sin, his denials of Jesus, Jesus says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. So, God the Father loving and choosing you can't be overcome. God the Son interceding for you can't be overcome. God the Spirit regenerating you and living in you can't be overcome. I mean, if you're born again, if you have the Spirit of God in you, greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Do you read in the Bible of that being something that happens 2, 3, 4, 5 times to people? Or does that appear to be a once-for-all transformation by which the life of the age to come is planted powerfully in you? It is. It's once for all. And consider what the Holy Spirit does when the Spirit is sent into your heart. He seals you, as Ephesians 1 says. I mean, the whole point of a seal is to guarantee. Guarantee what? Guarantee that you are going to arrive. You guarantee that you're going to inherit. What kind of a seal is it that doesn't seal anything, that doesn't guarantee anything? Or consider also the Spirit is the Spirit of adoption. He assures us internally of the fact that we are legally adopted into God's family. Have you ever heard of a kind of adoption that can be undone the next day? The whole point of adoption is that it is irrevocable. You can't be unadopted. The very definition of these things, of regeneration, of sealing, of adopting, means that they cannot be lost. And then the fourth thing, in addition to God the Father's love and choice, God the Son's redeeming and interceding, God the Spirit regenerating you and living inside of you, the fourth thing you might have noticed was the nature and promises of the covenant. God enters into a covenant relationship with his people in order to give them just such reassurance as we're talking about tonight. God wants you to know that I'm in this with you forever. That's the whole point of a covenant. I mean, human beings promise to stick with each other forever when they get married. We're not always very good at keeping those covenant promises, but when God makes a promise like that, he means it. That brings us to our scripture passage tonight. Because Jeremiah chapter 32 is one of those windows into the covenant. What is this relationship between God and us really like? Jeremiah, as you may know, was a prophet in the southern kingdom of Judah around the time that the southern kingdom of Judah was imploding. Indeed, our chapter takes place during a time of siege, when there was, in fact, a threat from Babylon that would soon be realized, the Babylonian conquest and destruction of Jerusalem and the captivity of the remnant of God's people. And during that siege, when the whole kingdom is collapsing, when the whole program of God having a people and a nation on earth is just coming apart and there appears to be no hope, and you look out around the city and there's all these battlements and siege ramps and armies, and you know your days are numbered, you know Jerusalem won't be on the map much longer. In the face of that, God is making promises, and God is directing the prophet Jeremiah to buy a field. Buy a field. Invest in real estate. I imagine prices had to be on the low side. Jeremiah, after buying that field, that's a powerful statement that God had future designs still for the promised land and for the chosen people. After buying that field, Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 32, seems to have a little bit in his prayer of what some commentators call buyer's remorse. And he's wondering, why did I do that just now? God, I know nothing's too hard for you, but I don't see any sign that Babylon's armies are going to be dispersed. And God comes to him and answers him and affirms, yes, nothing is too hard for God. And in fact, something even more amazing than dispersing the armies of Babylon, just like he laid low the armies of Sennacherib a century before, something even bigger than that is God, after the conquest, after the destruction, bringing people back and continuing the story of salvation in the distant future. Now, I said that this is part of the giving of the promise of the new covenant. If you look back to chapter 31 and ahead to chapter 33, you will get statements about the new covenant. Chapter 31 is the promise that eventually, when God restores his people to their land, eventually what we're going to be dealing with is a whole new relationship between God and his people, in which God will cleanse them on the inside. He will write his law on their hearts. God will deal definitively with their sin. It's a prophecy ultimately not just of coming back under King Cyrus in 538 BC. It is a prophecy of what Jesus will bring. He who is the substance of a new covenant, as he himself said on the night of his betrayal, and as the book of Hebrews ties to his ministry, he brings a new covenant inaugurated with his blood. And so chapter 31 was about the new covenant. Chapter 33 is going to be about the new covenant, which talks about the Lord being our righteousness. These are the great, glorious things, the new kind of powerful, spiritually rich relationships God is going to have with his people in the distant future as he keeps all of these improbable promises. And so right here in the middle is chapter 32. And so it's tied to this idea of a new covenant. And in fact, in the verses that we read, you get the kernel of the covenant in verse 38. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. That's what God has been saying to his covenant parties going all the way back to the books of Moses. There's the relationship. There's the essence of what a covenant is. And so, the passage we read is actually also about the new covenant. Not just the fact that one day your real estate decision is going to look smarter than it currently looks, but one day, I'm going to bring a whole new relationship to my people. After I return them to their land, something still greater is going to happen in the coming of Jesus Christ. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, verse 40 says. So look, part of the reason why this passage is relevant to the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is, in general terms, we're dealing with the kind of God who can guarantee perseverance. He takes the long view, he overcomes the odds, he guarantees the return of his people here, and there is this kind of inevitability that his sovereign will for his people shall be done. That's in very broad terms. This is the kind of God whose promises don't fail and whose people don't get written off and forgotten. That's important for the concept of perseverance, God making sure that Christians stay Christians. But we're talking about more than just the fact that eventually a new covenant will happen. We're talking about more here than just God keeping promises to a remnant, that one day a people will come back, that a nation will persevere. We're talking about, when you look not just at the fact that the new covenant will come, but what's in that new covenant. In that covenant is itself the doctrine of perseverance. And that's why this passage is so relevant, not just because, well, God says, I don't give up on Israel in general, and here, I'll prove it, I'll overcome Babylonian exile and bring you back. That's part of the backdrop, that's the God we're dealing with, but more specifically, part of what he's promising them is that they will persevere who are in the new covenant. Verse 40, I will not turn away from doing good to them, and I will put the fear of me in their hearts that they may not turn from me. This new and living relationship, this spiritually rich and internal relationship that God is going to have with his people will have as its hallmark the fact that they will quit quitting. That they will, to use tonight's language, persevere. To know God inwardly is to know God forever. That's what God is saying. And in this new relationship, I'm going to know my people inwardly. And therefore, they will have a heart to stay with me, stick with me forever. And that's why our confession of faith, when it talks about the grounds of our perseverance being the work of the Father, the work of the Son, the work of the Spirit, and fourthly, the nature of the covenant, points us to the new covenant promises of Jeremiah 32, right here. And do you notice it's that concurrence thing again? Where God makes sure of something by putting it inside of you to do what he intends. I will put the fear of me in their hearts. Not, they will be thoughtless puppets and robots, and I will force them to keep coming back, and I will never let them wander, even though they keep wanting bzz, bzz, to hit the electric fence. No, I will put it in their heart. It'll keep coming to mind. This is what they, in their heart of hearts, even sometimes after doubts or wanderings or seasons of backsliding, they will keep remembering. This is the God I know. I don't really want my sin. I don't want all these doubts and unbelief. I need the Lord. I know the Lord, really. And I'm going to go back again and again and again. And I will never fall away. God at work in you, so that you persevere. That is the promise of the new covenant, which you, believer in Jesus, are living in now. Okay, well, we've hopefully established the doctrine of perseverance, that it's true, that it's biblical, that it's important. But as we conclude tonight, let me just remind you of what the upshot is, the so what of a doctrine like this. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, that God works in you, if you are a real believer, to cause you to keep on trusting in Jesus and repenting of your sin all the way to the end, that doctrine is a challenge, a comfort, and a reason to worship. It's a challenge, it's a comfort, it's a reason to worship. That's why we're talking about it tonight. First of all, it is a challenge to you. It's called the perseverance of the saints, because God causes you, commands you, enables you, invites you to persevere. And we're going to see whether you're a for real Christian or a faker in part by whether you persevere. Are you going to produce fruit? Are you going to keep on walking with God? Or are you going to turn out to be one of those who tasted the heavenly gift and got kind of involved or had a momentary enthusiasm and then withers away? It is a challenge to you to do something. Perseverance is an action that the saints do. God causes it, but you do it. That's why we must not substitute this doctrine for something that people might otherwise want to say, or the preservation of the saints, alternate form of this. Well, does God preserve the saints? Yes, he guards them, as we read in 1 Peter. But that's not the whole doctrine. If you just say God guards the saints, you are missing the rest of the picture. You are opening the door. If that's all you can say, you're opening the door to just people being passive and not caring. Well, I'm going to heaven no matter what I do. The doctrine of the perseverance of saints is not you're going to make it to the end no matter what you do, whether you persevere or not. That is not the doctrine. That would be false assurance if you're thinking that tonight. Well, I'm all set, regardless of whether I ever bear any fruit, regardless of whether I keep on, regardless of whether I use the means of grace and run the race and fight the fight. No matter what, I'm good. No, what it's saying is if you're a real Christian, you will keep doing those things, or you will keep coming back to those things. You will do something. You will persevere. Same thing with other versions of this. Maybe you've heard the eternal security of the believer, or the doctrine of once saved, always saved. These are all things that are technically true. Once you're saved, you're always saved. If you're a believer, you're secure. If you belong to God, he does preserve you. But don't cut out the challenge that this doctrine presents to persevere. One of the things I really enjoy about ministering up at the jail is that sometimes it gives you a fresh look and clarity at things that you talk about all the time, but that maybe a new audience is hearing with fresh delight and power. I was able, in God's kindness, to be up at the jail this past week. And I meet with some of these inmates, and we study the scriptures, and we pray together, and it's, you know, all through this security glass thing on a telephone receiver. But still, it can be a spiritually profitable time. And after we study scripture, or sometimes before it, I ask if they have questions, things that they've been reading and wondering about. And this past week, a young man that I was meeting with asked me about the Lamb's Book of Life. He'd run across this phrase, and he says, "When does your name get put in the Lamb's Book of Life?" And so we turn to Revelation chapter 13, and it points out there that the Lamb's Book of Life is something that's been around since before the foundation of the world, that your name is actually in the Lamb's Book of Life before God says, "Let there be light." He knows you. He loves you. He chooses you. He views you in Christ from the very beginning. And I could tell that this young man was amazed by the concept, and I said, "Now, knowing that God has always loved you and always designed for you to be saved in Jesus, does that make you just want to give up and not try?" And it's one of those moments of being beautifully horrified. I just love the expression. It's like his face was the expression of Paul in Romans 6. "Shall we sin that grace may abound?" No! Said, "Why would I do that to my father?" See, that's exactly right. Regardless of exactly what doctrine you're talking about, the reassurances of God's sovereign grace, that he will not fail, that his promises will be kept, that he's at work in you, that he's equipping you, calling you, giving you ears to hear, giving you energy to fight, the fact that he is on your side and has been from the beginning of time, does not make a real believer go, "Oh, well, good, I don't have to do anything." No, that's not how a real believer hears those things. He's horrified by the very idea. He says, no, I want to serve my Father. I want to serve the God. I want to respond and listen to the God who loves me so and whose grace is so powerful. So it's like telling a soldier, you know, if you're a real soldier, you're bound to win the fight. Or a runner, you know, if you're actually in this race, you are bound to finish. It's guaranteed. Oh, well, good, I'll sit down then. That's not how a runner or a soldier responds, no. You and I are issued a challenge. We are not to be passive. We are to heed the warnings and heed the exhortations of Scripture. We are to endure to the end, as Jesus insists in Matthew chapter 10. We are to hold fast our confession, as Hebrews 4:14 says. We are to abide in Christ, as John chapter 15 says. This doctrine is a challenge to us to be not passive and not presumptuous, but to persevere. Secondly, though, this doctrine is a comfort to us because it guarantees that as we persevere, God is actually at work in us. And if you really belong to Christ on the inside now, and you're not faking it, you actually trust Jesus and you actually love God and love holiness, if you're for real, you will make it. And that is a glorious comfort, especially as you're faced with the weakness of your own heart. I mean, you know how fickle you are? I know how fickle I am. You know how easily distracted, easily tempted, easily enticed into doubt. You know the strength of your own indwelling sin. You get to know more of it as you get older. And maybe as you get older, you pile up a little bit of a history of backsliding, sometimes hours, sometimes days apart from God, sometimes much longer. And you look back on your life and you can see the whole history of narrow escapes. It's sort of like Bible history where the seed of the promise like has all these narrow, improbable escapes and God keeps the story going. And sometimes you look at your own Christian life that way. Man, I deserve to be lost. I deserve to be abandoned. You know, I was headed in a totally wrong direction. But you can see, time and again, against all odds, God is at work here. And to know that in the face of your own fickleness and your own undeservingness and your own narrow escapes, to know that God is on your side and God will make his promises come to pass, that is very comforting. You will, in fact, persevere, Christian. You will. It may not feel like it. You may doubt it. You may wonder where you'll find the strength, but you will, is what the Scripture is teaching you tonight. The Scripture is teaching you that I will put the fear of me in their hearts, and they will not turn from me. The means of grace will actually work. Your feeble heart will actually be protected from the evil one. And the little mustard seed that is your faith will actually grow into a tree. You will actually be more like Jesus when you die than you are now. That's not to deny the challenge and the call to make the best opportunity and not to squander your opportunities that salvation gives you and that you want to accrue treasures in heaven. I know. But we're talking about the comfort now. The comfort that you, if you belong to God, will be made to persevere. You will persevere. Knowing that is important. First of all, it liberates you from serving under fear. Right? I could be lost at the drop of a hat, so I better stay on the straight and narrow. That sounds really persuasive, and there are whole Christian denominations that are sort of built on stoking that insecurity so that you stay on the straight and narrow, but that is not Bible logic. God wants to relate to you and wants you to pursue righteousness and sanctification, not out of this constant paranoid fear of being lost, but rather because you're in this new kind of relationship with him. And it also liberates us from feeling like we're going to be lost at any moment in time. And what happens if you have that mentality is you'll start to doubt yourself, and every flicker of doubt becomes a reason for, well, if I were a real Christian, I wouldn't doubt it. And so now because I have doubts, I'll have more doubts. Or if I have sin, then I have these doubts. And people who don't have a grip on the doctrine of perseverance are always wondering if they're real Christians. And sometimes they're thinking, well, I need to be converted. I must never have been a Christian in the first place. Look, what you're really saying is all your past experience with God, all the power, all the grace, must not have mattered. Because look, when God claims you, he claims you forever. When he converts you, you stay converted. When he makes you a saint, you stay a saint. And so please don't come to me and say, well, you know, I've got these sins in my life, so I guess I'm not a Christian. Are you saying you never knew him? Are you saying that you've been a fake all along forever, that everything you've ever done has all been nothing but a lie? I know the devil will tempt you to think that, but really? A person who doesn't understand and hasn't internalized the doctrine of perseverance will be unstable and will have weak assurance. We are liberated from that constant paralyzing fear and from constant self-questioning and self-doubt because there's some new obstacle in my spiritual life this week by the doctrine of perseverance. So it's a challenge, it's a comfort, and lastly, it's a reason to worship. All the doctrines of grace are. That's why we've been studying them. Really, they give glory to God. That's why we defend them. They give glory to God. They credit God with everything in our salvation. Though we repent, though we believe, though we grow, though we persevere, it is God at work in us. He is the ground. He is the cause. We choose him because he chose us. We love him because he loves us. We stick with him because he sticks with us. This is why we preach and defend these things. You know, I know there is a kind of school of thought on this. I've heard it. Well, why don't we just preach like Arminians and believe like Calvinists? You know, go out there and tell everybody that it's all up to you, but secretly we know that's really all up to God. No. That will be not only misleading to people and unfaithful to Scripture, but also dishonoring to God. And isn't God's honor and glory, the revelation of his character, isn't that really what it's all about? We teach these doctrines because we want to be true to the Bible, yes. We teach these doctrines because we want to comfort believers. Yes, we need to have well-grounded Christian faith in life. We teach these doctrines of grace, yes, because we want to cast down strongholds and we want to demote dangerous and unbiblical views of human free will. But above all, we teach these doctrines of grace because we want to uphold the glory of God. This is the great fifth sola of the Reformation. This is what they've been seeing and saying and preaching. Going back years before Dort. Soli Deo Gloria. We are saved by grace alone. Through faith alone. In Christ alone. Based on a message we get from Scripture alone. And for what alone purpose? For the glory of God alone. We want to give God credit and praise and not say, well, sure I'm glad I outsmarted the devil. Sure I am glad I made a right turn back there. Sure I'm glad I won that battle back over there. Sure I'm glad that I've got the way forward figured out and it's all planned and scheduled and I'm going to accomplish it. No, you will persevere because God intends it though. And therefore, you trust him and you praise him and you give him all the credit. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for having eternal designs upon us, spiritual power in us. We thank you, Father, for having a grip on us that is so much stronger than our grip on you. Heavenly Father, from first to last, we want to acknowledge that salvation is of the Lord and that you have done it. And Father, when we arrive at glory, and look back on this race that we're running now. Father, we want then as well to say you have done it. Thanks for teaching us these things, Lord, and thanks for teaching us to sing about them too. We pray it in Christ. Amen.